For this, we have already covered page number, the introduction. Roman numeral 1 is the very beginning. Roman numeral 1 was the books of the New Testament. If you weren't here for that, these are recorded and they are on our website. So you can go to bbc-kjv.com and you can go to Sunday school, and the lesson from a couple weeks ago when we covered that page will be on there. You can listen to it. It's not live streamed. Sunday school is not live streamed. Morning and evening are. But Sunday school is recorded and put on our website, so you can go back with this book if you didn't hear it, and you can listen to that lesson. Just look for it by date. It will be early July, and it'll say books of the New Testament, and you can listen to it there. All right, so turning the page to Roman numeral 2, that's what we covered last week. We looked at the introduction to the books of the New Testament, and we looked at Roman numeral 1, the Christian and his beliefs. The way that the New Testament is laid out, again, the books are not in chronological order. Matthew was not the first gospel written. Mark is believed to be the first one written. John is believed to be the last, but Mark and Luke, Mark was before Matthew, and Matthew before Luke, and then Luke before John, and then Acts, Romans, from Romans to the 14 books of the Apostle Paul, those are not in chronological order as he wrote them. The first ones he wrote were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and those don't come till later. But there is a system, there is an order to how God put the books in the Bible. The fool says that's just a book written by a bunch of old Jewish men. They're ignorant, and I don't mean stupid or dumb, but they're ignorant as to the God that put that book together. Because anybody that's done a little bit of study about the Bible, people that say that that's just an old book written by are people that have never read one single word of it. They're parroting their college professor. They're repeating what they heard some other skeptic say. But I guarantee you, they have not read that book. Or if they have, they're an unbeliever that got absolutely nothing out of it. I remember when my mom sat me down as a child and said, "I want you to read the Bible." We weren't church-going people. We just had everybody's got to have the big Bible on the coffee table, right? And we had one of those at our house. That was where all the death notices got stuck in and stuff like that. And the oak leaf you got last year in the fall from the tree, that went in that big family Bible and all that. Mom said, "Sit down and read that." I started reading it, and it meant absolutely nothing to me. But after I got saved and trusted Christ as my Savior, I went back and read the same stuff I'd read back then, and it was a whole new world. All right, because if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So a lost man, an unsaved person, a non-believer, cannot get anything out of the Bible. So that's what they're going to say. It's just an old book written together. No, it's much more intricate and precise and specific than even you and I that have been studying for years. It's more precise than we understand. It is more well put together than we can have a concept of. And so these books are in some kind of a system. The Christian and his beliefs. We looked at it, that which is fundamental, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, again, written to the Jews, the Romans, the Greeks, the world, specific target audience for each of those four Gospels. That's why there's four of them for the three popular groups at that time, the Jews, the Romans, and the Greeks, and then one for the world to cover everybody else. We looked at Romans, the principles of Christianity, and how that is our doctrinal foundation. And again, I just remind you, Matthew is not our doctrinal foundation. The Sermon on the Mount is not our doctrinal foundation. When you read somebody who majors on the Sermon on the Mount, you can just check it off in your head, they're misguided. They're taking what Jesus told the Jews would be the rules and regulations of his coming kingdom, and they're taking that and applying it to the church today, and that's messed up. You can't do that. Yes, there are some great things in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your practical things in there. But blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That's not for today. That's for a coming kingdom. Not for right now. And so people that major on that twist those things and come out as conscientious objectors, believing that they should not defend their country because they're supposed to be peacemakers and will not take up arms. That's twisting the scripture to their own destruction. So you have to put them in the right place. Romans is our foundation doctrinally. And that's where we learn about the doctrine of sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, service. You don't read those things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're reading about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and the miracles he performed and the teachings he gave to the people that he wanted to receive him as their king. And so it's a completely different context. So that's all the basic stuff. That brings us to Roman numeral 3, page number 3. And that is that which is false, all right? Letter A was that which is fundamental. Letter B is that which is false. Paul, in his letters, had to address false teachers, false teachings, false doctrines. And in him addressing them in these books that are listed here, he not only addressed the false teachings of his day, but prepared us to know there would be, as there were false prophets in his day, Peter says there would be false teachers in our day. And so he had to expose that which is false. Now, people don't like that today. People say, I don't think you talk about anybody else's religion. Now, I don't think you should talk about someone's religion just to spite or be contentious. But we do need to point out what is wrong with some belief systems. Some believe in baptismal regeneration. In other words, they believe that to be saved, you've got to be dunked in a tank of water. All right? If you name the groups of people that do that, people get upset. But you have to teach against that system. All right, if you believe that praying to Mary is a biblical thing, that's wrong. That's a wrong doctrine. And you have to teach against that. Now, when you name that and call that out, sometimes people think, well, you're talking about somebody's religion. No, we're talking about biblical issues that some religions take and go in a wrong direction with. And Paul had to address those in his day, just as we need to address those in our day. And so he wrote 7 books of the New Testament, just specifically to address error. And that's what you see at the top of Rome, page number 3. Let me get my notebook back here. I've just got the book like you do there. He talked about in 7 different books, and you've got them listed there. 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, Hebrews, 2 Peter, and Jude. In those 7 books, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the thrust is the earthly life of Christ, as Romans is our doctrine and what we believe, those 7 books Paul is writing to defend what we believe against false teaching. All right, you have to point out false teaching. You have to be aware of it. Now, here's the thing. The Apostle Paul could not follow the people in Galatia. He wrote to the churches in Galatia. He could not follow them around every day and be right at their right shoulder and say, all right, watch out, that guy's teaching false doctrine. That lady's spreading false truth. Paul could not be with them all the time. So he wrote these letters so that they would have them and be able to spot false doctrines. What a sad time we live in that 2,000 years later, people don't know enough about this to spot false doctrines. And that gullible Christians swallow hook, line, and sinker many times what the televangelist says, what the radio preacher says, what the preacher of a pulpit of a certain church, and they don't check it out by this thing right here. So Paul wrote 7 books in the New Testament of your Bible to prepare you and I to be able to stand up against false teaching and false teachers. All right, the first 3 of these, he wrote about antagonism to the truth. All right, he's defending our gospel against those that were antagonistic. Not everybody's antagonistic. Some people just don't care. But some people are antagonistic. I'll use an example from yesterday. We were out on Southgate Parkway holding our scripture signs. And a lot of people honk, a lot of people wave, a lot of people give a thumbs up, a lot of people shout praise the Lord or amen or things like that. But not everybody. And somebody drove by, and it's funny. They stop at the light. They don't say a word. The light changes. They start driving away. Then they shout something back. In my book, that's called a coward. But there's nothing we can do about that. But they start pulling away. And one of them said, you should be ashamed. And I think it's because two of our grandkids were there with us. Ben and Adelaide were with us. And I think they thought we were, you know, brainwashing these young children to holding scripture signs that says Jesus saves. And so they said, you should be ashamed. And of course, we don't get to yell anything back at them because they're gone by the time those words got out of their mouth. But they're the ones that should be ashamed. They're indoctrinating children, and they're too dumb that they don't even know how it's being done. All right, so somebody says, another one drove right by in front of where I was and said, nobody cares. And I'm holding the scripture, and I said, nobody cares. And I'd like to stop them and talk to them. Not mean or sarcastic or nasty, but say, obviously you do, because you took the time to say something. So you obviously care. And then some people just pull up and they look at your sign and look away real quick. It's fun because you're standing there and it's two lanes coming this way, and the lane that's closest to us, you'll see that person that's in that lane way back there. They're afraid to come up to where we're at. I don't know if they think we're going to yell at them, scream at them, something like that. We're just sitting there holding signs. We're innocent, not doing anything. But they'll stop way back here, wait for the light to change, then they'll zip past the light and go on that way. It's really fun. You ought to come and join us sometime. It's a lot of fun. It's fun watching them and observing them and seeing how they react and what they do. But you get a lot of people that believe a lot of crazy stuff. And Paul is writing books in here to warn them about the crazy stuff that they believe. And so Paul says there are some that are going to be antagonistic against the truth. Not just pacifists, not just don't care, but they're going to yell out their window at you. They're going to throw things at you. George Whitefield, when he used to preach out in the fields back in the early 1700s here in the United States of America on the East Coast, when he was preaching in the fields, people would climb up on the tree and spit down on him. And this is an adult group, and even urinate on him. They'd climb up in the tree and do that while he was preaching the gospel from a little platform under there. You say, well, people aren't like that today. Oh, if they had the opportunity, yes, they are. There are some people antagonistic against Christianity and God that they would do that. So Paul has prepared you as a good soldier for Jesus Christ. That's my morning sermon, so I better back off now. All right? But he has prepared you to be ready for those that are antagonistic against the truth. And where did he do that? In Galatians, Colossians, and Hebrews. We'll break those down. Small letter A says antagonism toward the principal teachings of Christianity. There are some that do not like the teachings of Christianity. We said this before. What's wrong with the Ten Commandments? Why would any sane person have a problem with thou shalt not commit adultery? Why would anybody think that thou shalt not steal is not something that children should be taught in school? Thou shalt not covet. Honor thy father and thy mother. What's the problem there? They're antagonistic toward the teachings of Christianity. If it wasn't under the title of Christianity, if some Dr. Carl Sagan came up with it or something like that, they'd jump all over that. But because of its source, they're against it. It really is foolish thinking. It's unwise. So there are those that are antagonistic against the teachings of Christianity. These three books we mentioned, Galatians, Colossians, and Hebrews. First of all, Galatians deals with legalism. Legalism. What is legalism? That you're bound by the works of the law. That your eternal destiny is determined by your practical morality. That you will go to heaven according to the life that you live. Now, Paul was dead set against that. Go to Galatians. I can't help but, again, we're going to do a study of these books later. But look at Galatians chapter 1. The book of Galatians has been called Paul's fighting epistle. And Paul seems to have a chip on his shoulder when he writes the book of Galatians. It's not there when he writes Philippians. When he writes to the church at Philippi, he writes with compassion and love. They're a great church. They're a sacrificing church. They're a going church. But when he writes to the churches of Galatia, they have been attacked by Judaism, by legalism. They have been taught that if you don't live up to this standard, you're not going to heaven when you die. that faith in Jesus Christ is not enough to save you. You've got to keep the law. And that made Paul upset. Paul was a former Pharisee. He got saved out of that system. He knew the law could do nothing. So notice what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. That sounds like pretty strong language to me. And so Paul is setting the tone for the book of Galatians, telling them that they're not, you go to chapter 2 and chapter 3, he says, oh foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you? After Paul had preached the gospel and they had put their faith and trust in Christ, someone came in behind them, that's the way they always operate, came in behind them and said, oh, that's all right that you believed in Christ, but now to be saved, you've got to keep the law. And Paul writes the book of Galatians against those legalists that believe that morality is a part of salvation. Now, folks, without naming names, there are major denominations in this town and in Cambridge that this morning are telling their people that they'll go to heaven if they keep the Ten Commandments. That they'll go to heaven if their good works outweigh their bad works. They'll go to heaven if they're a good enough person to get there. That's another gospel. And Paul says those people should be accursed because they're telling people a wrong way to get to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't say the law of Moses was the way. He didn't say the commandments were the way. And again, I like the Ten Commandments, but that's not a stair step to heaven. Nobody can be good enough to get to heaven in their own merits. Not you, not the person in front of you, behind you, or next to you. Nobody's good enough to earn their way to heaven. It has to come by faith in Christ. And Paul was so jealous about that gospel, he calls it in 1 Corinthians, I think it is, he calls it my gospel. And it's not because he died, was buried, and rose again, but because he claimed it as his own and he preached it as his own. And when somebody preached another gospel, he got upset about it. So he wrote the book of Galatians to deal with legalism, an attack upon the liberty of the Christian. And when Paul talks about liberty, he doesn't mean permission to go do what you want to do, but that you're not bound any longer by the law of Moses. Second of all, Colossians. In Colossians, he deals with Gnosticism. Now, there's a big word, and that's a word you don't hear in our day much more. The word Gnosticism is where we get our word knowledge. All right? He wrote Colossians against those intellectuals who had these great philosophies about life. Before Paul would have been fellows like Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. These wise fools that came up with a lot of intelligent or wise sayings, but were completely ignorant of God. Everything was material or spiritual, but without God. Those men, with all of their intellect and all of their knowledge, were missing one thing, Jesus Christ. And we'll see when we get to the book of Colossians that Paul mentions Jesus Christ. I forget the number of times off the top of my head, but an exceeding a number of times for a small book of Colossians chapter 4. Paul mentions Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, because he's putting the emphasis on that above and separate from human knowledge. Again, in our day, though it's not called Gnosticism, we might call it intellectualism or education. And people worship their education and think they're too smart to believe the gospel. You know, Paul was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the smartest of all the men of his day. And he was a Pharisee among the Pharisees. He was a highly educated person. And that's what caused his rejection of Jesus Christ for many years of his life. And it wasn't until his road to Damascus experience where he met the Lord that the light shined on him and he saw the light, as it were, and acknowledged Jesus Christ as his Savior and changed his whole life. And now these others are saying, oh no, you've got to be educated. You've got to learn all these philosophies to rightly know this stuff. And Paul writes the book of Colossians against that way of thinking. Thirdly, Hebrews. Hebrews deals with Judaism, an attack upon the legitimacy of the church. Again, the book of Hebrews, and we'll get to that when we study it. All the other epistles of Paul say, the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, the epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, the epistle of Paul to Timothy. Hebrews just says, Hebrews, that's not the way I wanted to go. It's not the title of it. It's Paul in his text in every one of those. It says, Paul, an apostle to. Paul, a servant of God to. Hebrews, he starts out without an identifying mark, because he's trying to reach his own Jewish people who would reject him if his name was attached to it. And so he's trying to present to them that Christ was the fulfillment of everything that God had promised. And he takes all those Jewish Old Testament promises and applies them to the church. Now, it doesn't mean they've been erased from Israel. They will restore to Israel. But he applies those promises to the church and shows how the Lord has fulfilled what he told them they would do. So when you sit down to read Hebrews, recognize Paul is writing unnamed. Paul is writing it to them so that he can convince them at their own level of Judaism that Christ was their Messiah. And he is defending that truth against Judaism. Judaism, again, was the mixing of their religion with a coming Messiah by ignoring Christ and ignoring the church. So Paul is writing to those that were antagonistic toward the teachings of Christianity. That's three of the books. That's Galatians, Colossians, and Hebrews. All right, then small letter B, antagonism toward the principal teacher of Christianity. And that is the Apostle Paul. Now, we would say the Lord Jesus was the principal teacher, but he didn't write any of the books. Now, you got to be careful when you say that, because he's God, and he's the author of all those books. But Paul is the human author of the books. The Lord Jesus Christ did not humanly author any of the books. So we say that Paul was the human teacher, and that's the ones that they attack. You'll hear even among Christianity and Christian people, they'll attack some of the things Paul said and write him off as being incorrect. And Paul had to defend himself. Am not I an apostle? Have not I seen the Lord Jesus Christ? He had to defend himself. And so he writes about antagonism toward himself in 2 Corinthians. That's the fourth of those seven books that he has to write about things that are false. So in 2 Corinthians, he writes about his commission, how he was called by God, his road to Damascus experience, where the Lord appeared and knocked him down to the ground, and he not knowing who, he heard this voice from heaven saying, "Why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul had no idea who was talking to him, but he knew it was somebody much greater than him. "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said those fateful words to the Apostle Paul, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Can you try to go back and imagine the wind going out of Paul's sails right then? That name he had been trying to extinguish for many years. That he had papers in his hand to go to Damascus to find these Christians and throw them into prison because they were a threat to Judaism and their religion. And his antagonism toward Christ, and then the one that knocks him to the ground, who he acknowledges as being higher and greater than him, "Who art thou, Lord?" says, "I am Jesus." And man, his breath must have just exuded from his lungs right then. "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Lord, there's his salvation right there. When he called that one he knew was Jesus, he called him Lord. "Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do?" And the Lord made him an ambassador, a missionary to the Gentile world, and the rest of the book of Acts describes all that, and we'll look at that in a little while. So here, that principal teacher, he had to defend himself to the church at Corinth. Why? Well, we're in 1 Corinthians Sunday night. He rebuked them for their division. He rebuked them for their contentions. He rebuked them for their immorality. He rebuked them because one church member was taking another church member to the law, to court, to try to sue them. All kind of crazy things were going on. So defend themselves, here's what people do. This is human nature. To defend themselves, when they're being pointed at, they turn around and pointed at him. and started accusing him. So he had to defend himself. And he defended his commission. Second of all, he wrote about his converts. Look at all these people that have come to faith to Christ because of the Apostle Paul. And he writes about that in 2 Corinthians, of how God has had his hand upon Paul's ministry and blessed Paul's ministry and used Paul. That's a good judgment of God's blessing upon something. And then thirdly, he writes about his critics. My answer to those who examine me is this. All right, and then he gives his defense for his calling, for his commission, for his converts, and for the gospel that God has called him to preach. So when you read 2 Corinthians, that is Paul's defense of himself personally. And shame on the church at Corinth that they made him defend himself personally. That one who had taught them and spent 18 months with them, preached the gospel, established a church. He went on, some other wolves came in behind him and started turning them against the Apostle Paul, and now he's got to defend himself. So those are those books right there. So those are about antagonism to the truth. Then secondly, there are three books written about apostasy. The apostasy from the truth. Antagonism, you know what that is, being against it. Apostasy, that is false teaching away from Christ. Teaching people, putting the emphasis and drawing people away from Christ. And God help the preacher, God help the church that is not exalting and emphasizing Jesus Christ. That's what we came here for this morning. Not to hear about the preacher, not to hear about other things, but to hear about Jesus Christ. Apostasy from the truth. Three books are written about that. Second Timothy, Second Peter, to go along with Second Corinthians. Most of the second books were written by Paul to straighten somebody out, those second epistles. So Second Timothy, Second Peter, and the book of Jude, right before the last book, the book of Revelation. Apostasy from the truth. Second Timothy deals with the development of apostasy. And I'd ask you to turn to 2 Timothy there. And we will be in 2 Timothy in a little while this morning. But look at, just to set the stage here, just look at chapter 3. Talking about Paul addressing the development of apostasy. He says in 2 Timothy 3, "This know also, that in the last days perilous time shall come." Paul's writing to Timothy, giving him a warning. There is a coming apostasy. People are going to fall away from the truth. He said, "Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." You know, that could have been written not 2,000 years ago, but 2 years ago. Or 2 months ago. Because that nails it right there. Those things Paul wrote way back, 65 AD, 58 AD, back in that era, and predicted what was to come. It's here. And it's been here for a while. And Paul said, this is the way it's going to be in the last days. Perilous times. Men lovers of their own selves. Boy, he nailed that one. Without natural affection. Boy, he got that one. Having a form of godliness. Churchgoers. But denying the power thereof. Just clocking in on Sunday morning once a week and then going out and living the life you want to live after that. It doesn't matter. Christ is not part of your daily life. God's not involved in your daily walk. There's no daily fellowship with him. A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. He says, from such turn away. So Paul is addressing the issue of the development of apostasy. Then secondly, 2 Peter and Jude deal with the dangers of apostasy. And again, look at 2 Peter, if you would. And we're not looking at all of the context here, but just something that kind of opens our eyes and sets the tone for it. Peter is addressing the dangers of apostasy. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately or privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. All right, a church's size does not determine its godliness. We all would like to have a bigger church, more people to reach, more people to strengthen in their faith, more people to evangelize the world. But that's not the telltale. There are churches of 10 and 12 people that are walking closer to God and have prayer meetings and things like that, more than churches that are running in the thousands and have more power with God that way. We measure godliness by the wrong meter. And Paul said that's the way it would be. They shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness with feigned words shall they make merchandise of you. Man, this is Peter. He's not cutting any corners. And he's talking about the dangers of the coming apostasy. So that those things are that which is false. Then letter C is that which is future. And just quickly, in the 2 minutes we've got left, there are three books that address that which is future. It would be good in your New Testament that you do for your daily Bible reading to maybe go to the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and Revelation. And if you don't already know it, just put the word future. And know that what he's writing about in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and Revelation, even though it was future to Paul back then, it is still future to us right now. These things have not all been fulfilled. They say there were so many prophecies of the first coming of Christ. Born in a manger, born in Bethlehem of Judea, born to a virgin. All right, all these, the son of David, son of Abraham, all these prophecies that were fulfilled at his first coming. There are many more promises of his second coming than there were of his first coming. The promises of his second coming have not yet been fulfilled. That doesn't mean they won't be. The promises of the Old Testament, some were 4,000 years old when they were finally fulfilled. So the promises of the New Testament, somebody says, where is the promise? 2 Peter, where is the promise of his coming? For since the beginning, all things continue as they were. And so there's that skepticism, that's doubt of it. But 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and the book of Revelation are all yet future. We'll get to it when we get to Revelation. I'm always amused by those that say Revelation has already taken place. In 70 AD, at the destruction of Jerusalem, the first 19 chapters of Revelation have all been fulfilled. And you start reading about the plagues and the white horse and the pale horse and the red horse and the black horse, and they're saying all that happened already in history. That's pretty wild. That's future prophecy that has yet to happen. And so that which is future is 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and Revelation. Next week, we'll pick up with 1, 2, and 3, those three books specifically, and talk about how they briefly mention events that are yet future. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this hour that we can spend together in depth in your word. And Lord, I know it's a lot of information. A lot of stuff being poured on at one time, but God, help us to glean from it, to learn from it. Help us to take, Father, these notes maybe and just apply them to our personal study, that they might be a help and a blessing to us as we approach your word. We pray you'd be with us as we go into our morning service now, in Jesus' name, amen.